Should we turn to the second book of Samuel? 2 Samuel, chapter 9. 2 Samuel, chapter 9. It is the story of the acceptance of Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, by the king, David. 2 Samuel, chapter 9. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lobadar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lobadar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will store thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertaineth to Saul and to all his house. Thou, therefore, and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son, whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee. And we know that we can come because of the wonderful workings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. And there's great joy in our hearts to do such, Lord, and we come joyous before thee indeed. And we acknowledge freely before thee, Lord, that we, Lord, can do nothing apart from thee, and we need the ministry of thy Holy Spirit upon us even in this hour, so that there might be those words that will speak life and liberty, release of captives, deliverance for your own name's sake. Lord, fill us with thy spirit, we pray. And we trust thee to do such, and we thank thee you will. As great is our Lord and faithful in all his ways. And so we thank thee, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Shall we turn together to the first chapter of Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's that last phrase that I want you to pay particular attention to, accepted in the beloved. Wonderful, wonderful phrase. To be accepted is a very powerful human desire. You could almost elevate it, perhaps, to the position of a human need, a need of acceptance. Acceptance is, though, a very beautiful word in many respects, as well as a very powerful one, but it means to show favor to someone, to receive someone with approval, recognition. They know they're a part of things. It's, in some senses, it's a glad welcome that they receive from you, to show favor, special favor towards that individual. Acceptance, beautiful phrase. And we know that in this world, that if you observe very much, you'll notice that men will go to great lengths to obtain this acceptance. In fact, in some measure, you'd have to say that it's almost more powerful motivation than money in some individuals. Acceptance. Because at times, money can be a means to acceptance. They try to buy acceptance, and perhaps you're all familiar with some have attempted to do that. But it's astounding when you stop and consider ourselves as human beings to what lengths we will go in order to obtain acceptance, to be recognized by any sphere or group of people. The desire is quite powerful. I've seen guys that'll bend over backwards in order to be accepted. They'll alter their desires. They'll sacrifice others around them. They'll labor long hours. They'll give of themselves with reckless abandonment for what? To be accepted by a group of people with whom they're associated. It's a very powerful force. Now, others, of course, it's quite a motivation. As I said, money is sometimes not so much a motivation with young ones in corporate structures. It's acceptance and it's recognition they work for, to be somehow approved of and appraised favorably by their boss. They'll work long, strenuous hours. The money becomes secondary to the recognition of the superiors that this one is worthwhile, providing a worthy contribution to the corporation or the company. Well, I think you can begin to grasp, if you look at acceptance and the whole notion of it as it is in our world, that it's largely based on what a person can contribute. If they can add something that is perceived to be of value, then we accept them. If they don't do that, well, of course, then there is a different attitude taken towards a person. And in this basic world structure, that's the way it operates. Acceptance is based on what you contribute to a situation or to a group of people. In the business world, you might be able to contribute your hard work, and that is deemed or perceived to be of value. You are therefore accepted by those around you. Or you might be able to, some of you, or some of us, I should say, or some of you would be better to say, you might be able to contribute some intelligence to the business world, and they can see that to be of value. Well, they appraise that as something, but you've made a contribution, and as long as it's perceived, the more value that it's attached to your contribution in the world setting, the more acceptable you are. If you keep heaping up more contributions, the more accepted you are. And of course, in some senses, this kicks over into the church realm in certain circles. If someone literally contributes an enormous amount, they are highly accepted by the budget committee and all the deacons and elders who carefully hone over the books every month or so, and they note who's been giving a lot of money. So that they've made a real contribution, they are obviously accepted. And the more they give, the more acceptance they receive. So he's purchased his acceptance on the basis of what he's given, on a monetary basis. Now people purchase friends, throw big parties for them, They have contributed fun and good times to the people. They perceive that to be of value. This person, therefore, is worthwhile to them. So they've gained acceptance, and that means high school, you know, if you're cool enough, you know, that's the big thing. You've got to be cool. And if you can contribute to, you're fun to be around, you make a contribution. Let's just keep the good times rolling. It's a lot of fun and good times. Well, that person immediately has acceptance with everybody around them. If you don't contribute that, well, you know, you're just not so much fun to be around. And quite often in high school, they don't receive much acceptance at all. Why should they? They don't contribute anything. Well, I think basically we can see that this is the mentality that permeates the world in which we live. It permeates our mentality. It's how we live and how we operate on a human level, on a human plane. It is our basic mentality that acceptance is based on what the person contributes. If they contribute something of great value, then we accept them. If they don't, at best, we might tolerate them. We'll tolerate them. We'll associate with them. We'll have something to do with them. But acceptance in the terms of showing favor to them, recognition to them, and a glad welcome, where it's an open-armed receiving of that individual with a joy and gladness. It's an abundant word. It's not simply that you nod the head and acknowledge their existence. It's far more than that. Acceptance is to show great favor to that person, that you esteem them as something of great value to you and tremendous worth. But in our world and in our setting, it's all based on how a person performs and how they contribute something to us. We basically accept people on that basis. What can they do for us? If they contribute something to us, we accept them. If they don't, we won't. If they can't, well, we find something better to do with them or to shuffle them out of the way. Is this not true even among us in Christian circles? That there is a tendency within us to gravitate towards those who add something to us. If they add something to us, if they lift our hearts, then we seek such people out. We accept them. But the ones who load us, we tend to turn a shoulder to. We do not accept them. We gravitate towards the people that we have affinities towards. We honor them if they contribute. You see, this basic mentality is that we accept people who can do something for us. And that's the basis of their acceptance. And they know it. They understand the rules of the game. And with some who are successful at it, they feel quite pleased. But the others that aren't very successful, they feel quite the opposite. But this is not God's ways. Not at all. This is the world's ways. This is the world's mentality, and it should be far away from us as true believers, true servants of Jesus Christ. It's totally foreign to biblical Christianity to make the measure of acceptance the basis of someone's contributions to you. This is precisely the attitude that James condemns in James chapter 2. There he says in the beginning of that chapter, you cannot maintain faith, that you have faith in Jesus Christ and show respect of persons. Is one translation of that first verse. And he goes on to give the example of a rich man. He says, a rich man comes into you clothed with a goodly apparel, a gold ring, and you realize immediately that this man has a great deal to give and he's got a great deal to offer. Highly talented individual, perhaps. He's wealthy. He's rich. And so what happens, James says, you give him the chief seat. Immediately the ushers, when the car pulls up and they immediately are clicking off how much that car is worth and therefore how much he must be worth. As soon as he appears at the door, they're tripping all over each other, handing him a church bulletin, and they're ushering him in and falling all over themselves because he's the answer to the building program embodied in one individual. And so they trip all over themselves. He's got something to contribute. We can use him. And so they like him and they target on him. But somebody else comes in, he's got overalls on, and that's somewhat of the way James presents it. Somebody obviously poor, hasn't very much of anything to contribute. In fact, he may even load your congregation. He has nothing to contribute whatsoever. What do you do with him? If he gets a bulletin, he'd be doing well. You know, you say, Sit at the back. Whatever happens, don't let the rich man see you that you're in here. It might be the tendency. But James says, you make him even your footstool. You'll make a servant of him. You'll treat him as though he was a common slave of yours. You'll demean him, diminish him. Why? Because the poor man, in your estimates, has nothing to contribute to you. Well, James condemns that. He says, don't tell me that you've got the faith of Jesus Christ and treat people like that. You don't know anything, he's going to say in that sense, about true faith in Jesus Christ. You know nothing about the essential element in Christianity. Don't tell me you've got the faith of Jesus Christ and have respect to persons, because your whole notion of acceptance is twisted and it's distorted. And that's precisely what he levels down on us in James, our treatment of others. Well, he condemns such an attitude, and we must understand it. And yet, it seems that we're so permeated by man's level and man's planes that this whole mentality escapes us. God's ways versus man's ways. But here they too must be pitted against one another so that we understand how twisted and distorted our concepts can become. Love is not an investment waiting for a profitable return. And say, I will accept this person if I get a certain amount of return on the basis of my investment. I will love this person if I know that there are going to be dividends. Some sort of dividends ought to come, and I can cash in on my stock later on. Love is not an investment that expects some sort of profitable return. Love is a gift. It's a gift. There's no return on a gift. It's given. Acceptance is just the same. You don't accept somebody because you anticipate receiving a return. You accept them because of what they are, who they are, as a pure gift, as a gift. That's God's ways versus man's ways. And it's essential that we understand it. It's essential for many reasons. Because I think we can say in some senses that the way that we treat others is sometimes a reflection of the way we perceive God is treating us. It quite often is the case, and we can in some senses at least know that there is a relationship between your treatment of others and God's approach to you. He that loveth not his brother, how dwelleth the love of God in him? If you have no love for your brother, then how is it the love of God can dwell in you? Somehow you don't understand love. You haven't comprehended it. If you cannot love your brother around you, have you ever comprehended the love of God? And our Lord said, he that forgiveth not every man his trespasses, how shall his heavenly Father, his Father in heaven, forgive him his trespasses? You don't understand forgiveness. Well, if you don't forgive your brother his trespasses, you don't understand what forgiveness means. You haven't really experienced it. And consequently, it spills over into your relationships with others. And that's why Paul can say, be ye kind one towards another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So the measure of your, the admonition of you to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving towards others is the fact that you've experienced that God in Christ has been kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving towards you. Now, if you treat other people on the basis of acceptance, their performance, well, then you might have to go back and question whether or not you've really comprehended the basis of your acceptance before God. You see, your relationships towards others sometimes are like a signpost indicating how you perceive your relationship with our Lord. Acceptance, it's a beautiful word, it's a wonderful word. But be it known that in this life, in this world, generally speaking, it's based on how it is a person performs, how it is they contribute. It's very important then that we begin to understand something about all of this, both in terms of our own walk with the Lord, but also in terms of our relationships with others. Very important indeed. I suppose that in some senses we need to understand that the radical nature of the difference between the two. That acceptance on this world, yes, it's based on what you can contribute. But what is God's basis then of acceptance? What is the basis of his acceptance of us? It's based on one thing. That is his Son, Jesus Christ. You have absolutely nothing to contribute to God whatsoever. Nothing. But our acceptance is based completely on Jesus Christ. And that's what we read here in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, that we are accepted in the Beloved. Wonderful phrase. That empties it of you. You have nothing to do with it. You're accepted totally on the virtues and basis of another, Jesus Christ. You're accepted on the basis of a relationship, not on the basis of a performance or a contribution. We have nothing to contribute. And yet, God accepts us, welcomes us, receives us, shows favor towards us. Wonderful word. I think in one sense on a human plane, maybe we can illustrate it. There's perhaps other ways to look at it, but I remember when I was a boy that my family is quite open to people of whatever background, race, color, or creed, and I thank God for that, that my father was quite strong on that, that he taught us that there was never to be any distinctions drawn between men, black or white, Jew or Gentile, that you are not to draw distinctions between people, and that you to look at people as human beings, not as any other facet of their natures. And I was taught that from a child. Well, one way or another, it ended up when I was a boy, almost all my friends were Jews. And I had no concept whatsoever there was any problem with that. Adults perhaps did, but not myself. And so I had great times with my Jewish friends. But for on the adult level, it was not always so in the city I grew up. They have a very sophisticated country club in Atlanta. And back then, I'm sure they've had to change it now, but they would not permit any Jews to join that club whatsoever. And so on the adult level, there's a lot of tensions between Jews and the Protestants and the Christians in the city in which I grew up. But I was totally impervious to it and had a lot of good times with my Jewish friends. But the parents, by and large, were a little bit hesitant. They were resistant. They had been stung too many times, rebuffed, and refused by a great many people. And so there was a little tension between Gentiles and Jews. But when I went to his house and finally was invited over to his house, his dear mother received me with open arms. It was as if I was her own son. And she opened wide the door for me and brought me into the home and fed me and took care of me in every conceivable way. Why? Because I received her son. Because I received her son, she received me. Did I have anything to contribute to them? Not at all. They're quite rich. I couldn't have added a thing to them materially. I had nothing to contribute whatsoever. But they received me because I received her son. I was received not on the basis of my contribution, but on the basis of my relationship. That's still weak in comparison to what we have before God. But I also remember one time, also in this town, of course, the Jews, realizing they were cut out from some of the country clubs and all that, of course, they set about to establish their own. As I recall, it's called the Progressive Club in Atlanta. They have the Jewish Progressive Club. Well, I remember one day my friend invited me down there, and so I accepted the invitation, and I went down to the Progressive Club. And before I was admitted, it was, made apparent that I was a Gentile. And when I appeared down there, I was just a kid at that point. But I'm sure there was a little bit of consternation among the officials there as to whether or not they should let me in. I had nothing to contribute to the Progressive Club. In fact, in their terminology, I could have detracted from the Progressive Club, having a Gentile in there. But I was received into that place because of my friend, acceptance by him. Maybe that comes a little bit closer, because in some senses you could look at us and say, not only do we have nothing to contribute to God, we have a great deal that could conceivably, in a sense, detract from heaven by our presence there if we were in and of ourselves considered. But we are accepted because of the Son, accepted because of Him. Of course, I had a great time there. I was the only Gentile in the place, and I suppose it was painfully obvious to everybody but me, and we had a great time. Your acceptance is based on Him, accepted in the Beloved. Wonderful phrase, nothing of you. What a beautiful picture, then, is given to us here with Mephibosheth. Well, let's turn, then, again to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I wonder how you perceive of your relationship with the Lord this morning. Is it based on how you've performed? What you think that you've contributed? Or is it solely on the basis of another, Jesus Christ, by faith in Him? You know, very subtly, these things begin to approach into Christian life, because when you think that you've had a particularly good day, that you've obeyed the Lord that day, your spirits rise, and therefore you think that you will surely have a good time in prayer. And so you approach the Lord subtly on the basis that today I have done well. Today I have obeyed. Today surely I will know blessed fellowship and special access to my Lord. Well, this is not necessarily the case. But there are other times when it becomes more damaging to you when you realize that you perhaps have not had such a good day. Perhaps you've really made a mess of it that day. You've really blown it royally in every area, and it seems that it's terrible what you've done. Now, you've dishonored the name of the Lord, and it seems to you, and the more you meditate on it, of course, the larger size it assumes in your estimates. And so you come to the Lord, but it's hat in hand, wondering how far you're going to get. Because your performance hasn't been very good that particular day. You really haven't really contributed anything. Maybe you haven't really done anything of any value, you think, for the Lord in several weeks or months. In fact, you see only the negatives. You haven't contributed anything to the Lord or His cause or His work. And consequently, you think that somehow your access to Him is going to be somehow diminished. It won't quite be what it could have been had you obeyed the Lord, had you simply not done that. You can be received like Absalom in David's kingdom. He received Absalom all right, but he shuffled him off into another part of the city. You're all right, Absalom. I'll let you back into Jerusalem, but you're not going to see my face. And for months, Absalom lived like that until he could stand it no more. Well, sometimes I think we might, if any of this begins to permeate your understanding, you've swung over into a works mentality, performance basis, and you've forgotten that it's always the same. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether you've had a good day or a bad day, in your terminology, on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It cannot be on the basis of your contribution. What can you contribute to God? What have you to offer God? You come on the basis of another, a relationship to Him, and that grants you immediate, open, and abundant access and acceptance before our Heavenly Father. And it's based on absolutely nothing of you. Nothing. You have nothing to perform, nothing to accomplish. You come just as you are, and He receives you because He loves you. Our Lord prayed in that wonderful high priestly prayer that the love wherewith Thou hast loved me may be in them. That the Father loves you with the same level in which He loved His own Son, Jesus Christ. By the basis of what you've done? Not at all. It's the mercy and the grace of God giving us the exact opposite of what we deserve. It's grace. And we say it's God's unmerited favor, and it sounds awfully sterile. in many respects, but you're getting the opposite of what you deserve. We deserve hell and judgment and all the rest of it. In quite the opposite, we receive joyous, glad, embracing acceptance by our Heavenly Father. And you had nothing to do with it, not by works of righteousness that you've done, but according to His mercy, purely and simply. Mephibosheth is a beautiful picture of this. And such ought to bring us to peace and to rest, and you must hold on to it. You will find yourselves gravitating always back to works. That's man's way. Man's way is himself. And you will try to make your ladder into heaven on the basis of your own works. Even for a true child of God, he finds his gravitation is towards man way, man-centeredness, and your own efforts. And you'll find yourself on a subject to terrible condemnation and instability in every realm if you approach God on your basis and your works, your performance, your supposed righteousness. These things have to be rooted and grounded. They're a foundation upon which a Christian life must be built. If it's not based on that, it's not going to go very far before it'll begin to crumble. Mephibosheth, verse 1, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? The house of Saul? David, surely you're not interested in showing a kindness to the house of Saul. Saul's house had been nothing but trouble to David. Saul was the one who sought to kill him. Saul was the one who hunted him down like a fugitive. Saul took away his wife from him and gave him to another man. David had known nothing but terrible suffering and shame at the hands of Saul. And just recently in this chapter, just the few moments, the chapters before this, in the history of Israel, Saul's son Ishbosheth had even revolted against David's rule, carried away half the nation and split the nation into civil war. The house of David. And you want to show kindness to the house of David. David in no sense was obligated to the house of David under any circumstances. In fact, I seriously doubt if anyone would have even turned an eye if David had sought to eliminate every single member of the house of David, house of Saul. Surely they had been nothing but trouble to him. With the only exception of Jonathan, all of them had been turned against him. They had all sought him in one way or another, so it would seem. The house of Saul, surely David had every right to have utterly eliminated them. And he'd have been just to do so. But what we do find here is quite the opposite. It's mercy. It's grace. But it's all hinged on Jonathan. It's all based on Jonathan, one man of the house of Saul. And because of Jonathan, Mephibosheth is received. What a beautiful picture. Surely ought to remind you of Romans chapter 5, by the obedience of one were many made righteous. By one is the free gift of righteousness and its abundance. Wonderful. It's by Jesus Christ, simply by him. The house of Saul is a cursed house indeed. Was so by God. But because of Jonathan, Mephibosheth is received. Well, we are members of mankind. That's a cursed house. Adam's house is cursed. But by the righteousness of one man, many are made righteous. It's by our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's acceptance on the basis of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. By his works, by his righteousness. House of Saul? Yes. Because of Jonathan, just because of Jonathan. And for us, house of Adam? Yes, because of Jesus Christ our Lord. He can receive us. What a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. God sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins, that is, the propitiation for our sins. He atoned for them. We deserved hell. We have to honestly face that. But we receive mercy from him. But I want you to notice there's a difference here, and that's very important that we understand. in terms of comprehending our acceptance before God. Here, David extends mercy to Mephibosheth on the basis of Jonathan. It's a merciful thing to accept Mephibosheth. But not only is God merciful to accept us, he's just to accept us. He's just because of his mercy and because of his grace, but he's just in accepting us. And this becomes an extremely important point. It's beyond what David did to Mephibosheth. The basis is much more solid than simply David's character. There was a work that was done for us by our Lord Jesus Christ, and a wonderful work indeed. God's law condemned us. The law said that cursed be everyone that continueth not in all the works of the law in them to do them. Now, if you haven't kept every one of those works of the law, God's word says, and his law says, you're cursed, you're condemned. The soul that sinneth even once, it shall die. That was the law, because God is holy, he's perfect. There can be no deflection within his being. There can be no toleration of anything that is evil in the sight of an infinitely righteous and holy and just being. He's just. If he permits something that's unjust, he ceases to be just. Consequently, when he regards you, if he can see one thing that is wrong, and the penalty for even one thing is death, you deserve death. And the basis of our acceptance is not simply mercy, in that God showed love for us, in that he might, you might suspect then, have compromised his righteousness to do so and sort of pushed it to one side and pretended that this wasn't so, that his righteousness he could compromise because his love overwhelmed him. This is not true of God. He didn't do away with our sins in that regard by simply blinding himself to him and turning him back on him. Not at all. He laid them on Jesus Christ. He's still righteous and still just. And not one sin goes unpunished. Not one. Because all our sins and iniquities were laid on him. He bore them all. All of them. Every one of them. For every one of us. The Lord hath laid on him the sins and iniquities of us all. God is just, therefore. He remains just. Because not one sin goes unpunished. But it's all on the basis of another's work and not our own. Your acceptance has a far more solid ground than simply the mercy and the character of God. That character of God instigated the work of God on the cross of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the law has no more cries it can make against us. None whatsoever. Ellie Maxwell tells this very interesting pointed illustration about this point. He gives us the illustration of a certain man during the Civil War, and he was rather well-to-do, but he had a good friend, and he was a man who had a family, and he didn't exactly relish the fact of being whisked off into a war in which there was a terrible carnage of human life. And his friend, good friend of his then, when the decree came from the Confederate States that he was thereby ordered to appoint to a certain regiment to begin and commence his warfare within that regiment, the man didn't know what to do. He didn't want to leave his family. He didn't want to be killed and see his wife and children suffer. But his friend, realizing the nature of it, said, "I will go in your place." He said, "I will take your name, I will take your address and make it my own, I will write that down, I'll write down your name, write down your address, I will stand in your place, and I will go in place of you." And he did. And he was killed sometime after that in combat. Well, months passed, and the records then were sent, and he then realized his friend had died in his place. But several months later, when the war wore on and soldiers were hard to come by, an officer in the area came again to this man and said, "You're under law now, I've received this, that you must now join this regiment to fight with us." He said, "Not so. I've already fought. In fact, I was killed in combat." And he submitted to him those papers. I'm not under your law. He said, the law requires you to enter into this conflict. He said, I've already fulfilled the law in its totality. And he showed him his name of the death certificate, his name on it, his address, all the pertinent facts necessary. He said, I've already fulfilled the law through my friend. And there's my name on it. And he had no recourse. The man was not under that law anymore. He couldn't take him. Well, that's true for us in Jesus Christ. He identified with us utterly, taking upon himself our sins. Now you're no longer under that law, not under its power to condemn, not under its power and its penalty, and that penalty of guilt and condemnation. You've met completely the law's demands in the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect and sinless life. He never sinned at one point, not one point. He was perfect in all his ways. That, in him, your acceptance with him and your identification with him is the basis of your acceptance before God. God looks at you, and that's the righteousness that's stamped to your account. He was sinless in every regard, not one sin. Not one trespass could be meted out against the Lord Jesus. You have met the law in Jesus Christ. Not only that, the penalty that you deserved, he took for you in its totality. He bore death for your sakes, the just for the unjust, that we might live unto God. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. So the basis of our acceptance is not simply the loving kindness of God, but it's rooted in the terrible and yet powerful work of Jesus Christ on that cross. It's rooted and grounded in him. His love has met the law's demand. And there is no wise, in no wise can the law then become a cry unto your heart as to your condemnation, in any wise alter your acceptance before God. You have met the law in Jesus Christ. You stand uncondemned before a holy God because of Jesus Christ. Your acceptance is on the basis of Jesus Christ and him alone. Now I want you to notice about Mephibosheth. What did he have to contribute to David? Could he contribute anything to David at all? David was the king. Mephibosheth had nothing. And what does David do? He simply heaps blessings upon Mephibosheth. Could Mephibosheth serve him? In some ways, not even that, because he had two lame feet. Could he be a soldier for David? No, not with two lame feet. Absolutely nothing to contribute. All of it is grace, completely grace, because of Jonathan. And he receives it all. And what did David do for him? Well, wonderful it is. David granted unto him lands and possessions. All of Saul's house he gave back unto Mephibosheth. To this one, Mephibosheth. Servants, everything was done for him. Everything provided for him. He didn't have to work. It was all done for him. Finished, completed. He set the servants to work for him. He never had to lift his finger for these things. And what is perhaps the greatest of all? Access to the very table of the king. That you will eat your meals always before me. You will always be there. You always be into my presence, always in my counsels. Why? What had Mephibosheth done? Nothing. Done nothing. It's what Jonathan was. And Mephibosheth is accepted. It's what Jesus Christ has done that we are accepted also. You have nothing to offer. You simply come on the basis of a wonderful, powerful work of another, Jesus Christ. You receive God's Son, and he receives you. You love his Son, and he is the basis of your acceptance. And it's not a half-hearted acceptance on God's part. It's not a regretful or in any wise hesitating acceptance of you. It's free, it's full, it's overflowing, every bit more so than what David did to Mephibosheth. God receives you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, all because of him. Where do you stand this morning? Have you been trying to come to God on the basis of what you can perform and what you can do? Or have you rested in your acceptance on the basis of who Jesus Christ is. What does he ask you to do? He asks you to lay all that down. Lay it down. Lay down your old desires, your old thoughts towards what you can perform before him. Lay down all your supposed good deeds and good works, and you come empty-handed unto him. I wonder if you've ever really come that way, taking him by faith in him. And with that comes the complete commitment of the being to him, to take you, to do with you what he will. And what he will is give you acceptance, joy, peace in believing, and fellowship around the king's table. I wonder if you've come that way. There's only one way of acceptance before God, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's through faith in him. Which is it with you? We close in prayer. Father, what words are these? So full of truth. Accepted in the Beloved. And Lord, we know there's no other way but through faith in Jesus Christ, yielding ourselves empty-handed, nothing we bring, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to that cross we cling, laying ourselves just as we are before thee, taking us, doing with us whatever you choose. We have nothing to offer thee. We are nothing to contribute. We're nothing but a bundle of weakness and needs. For that we bring to thee, and we thank thee you're willing to accept us because of the wonderful works of Jesus Christ. Not only simply accept us, but bless us to overflowing, blessings beyond our comprehension. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither it entered in the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And we thank thee for it. Lord, we say, blessed be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen.